all of these women a Barbie, and Barbie is all of these women.
I feel like everyone has a Barbie memory.
Hi, Barbie.
Hi, Barbie.
Hi, Barbie.
Hi, Barbie.
I have a very vivid, visceral memory of looking at Barbie behind the box and that feeling of wanting her shoes and her hair to be perfect.
When you're little, when you're playing with your dolls, you're thinking, God, I wish it was real. Why can't it be real?
This is the best day ever.
It is the best day ever, and so is yesterday, and so is tomorrow, and so is the day after tomorrow, and every day from now until forever.
Yeah! When I was growing up, I was a huge, huge fan of Barbie. I inherited some from my sisters, so I had almost 30 Barbies, not to brag.
I definitely had Barbies. Definitely make them kiss.
Why?
I'm actually not sure.
If I'm being perfectly honest, Barbie was not my thing. But now I love Barbie.
Oh my God, I had a weird Barbie.
I definitely remember making all my Barbies weird Barbies and trying to color on them and cut their hair.
It's cool.
There's just an immediate reaction that people have to her. And so we had to create a world that everyone could see themselves as a Barbie or could see themselves as a Ken.
Hey everybody, welcome to Hope. My name is Scott Raines, I'm one of the pastors here. And that was a behind-the-scenes look at last summer's absolute box office sensation, the Barbie movie. They raked in $1.446 billion. So even though Barbie's all about pink, the people who made the movie, it was all about the green for them. Anyway, it is Oscar Sunday, as Ashley was saying. And I know for a lot of people that's no big deal. For whatever reason it is for me, I think I just love stories, and movies are some of the best storytellers these days. My friend Dan and I, for, I don't know, close to two decades now, we've made plans to get together every year during the winter before the Academy Awards and try to watch every movie nominated for Best Picture. And as our kids have gotten older, they've joined in on this. It's like March Madness for us. It's like Selection Sunday. We print off the Oscar ballots and we all pick and see who gets to pick the most winners. So we are having an Oscar party at our house tonight. I don't have room for all of you, but... The themes in this movie, Barbie, it's nominated for 8 Academy Awards, including Best Picture. And the themes line up really well with what we're going to be talking about today. When you look at that clip, it was actresses and it was the director, Greta Gerwig, talking about their experiences and their memories with Barbies when they were kids, when they were growing up. And one of the fascinating things about the movie, it reminds you of all the different versions of the Barbie doll that there are, all the different versions of the Ken doll that there are, and it leads to people having conversations. What was your favorite? What's the best version of Barbie? I hear this statement, this phrase, in the last decade or so, it's become real popular for people to kind of say, I'm working on becoming the best version of me. I'm just trying to become the best version of myself. I don't remember hearing that phrase when I was growing up, but the last decade or so, we talk in this way all the time. The head football coach at Iowa State got in trouble for using this phrase a couple of years. Trouble's not the right word. He got some pushback. He said, my goal has always been one thing, and that is to become the best version of ourselves that we can become. And sports talk radio went absolutely bonkers. They were like, are you kidding me? Your goal isn't to win games. Your goal isn't to win championships. Your goal is to become the best version of yourself. You ever notice how lacking we are in nuance these days in our world? Like, it just takes a little bit of a nuance ear, a nuance mind to understand what the coach is trying to say is if we just focus on the right things, if we focus on becoming the best version of ourselves, everything else is going to flow out of that. Wins, championships, it's going to flow out of that, but we have to start in the right place. Let's kind of shift gears a little bit and think about it in terms of living a life of faith. What is the goal for followers of Jesus? What's the goal of Christianity? Is it heaven? Is it moral excellence? Is it becoming the best version of ourselves? At Hope this year, our theme is we want to be a church after God's own heart. Of course, if we're going to be a church after God's own heart, we need to know What is the heart of God? And that's been our message series throughout the season of Lent. We're right in the middle of Lent, the 40 days between Ash Wednesday and Easter. Half of Lent is behind us. Half of Lent is still in front of us, and it's going to fly by. When spring break week is over, we're going to be a week away from Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. It's just flying by. So this message series, we've looked at God's heart to create and to give life. We've looked at the heart of God to be in real close, tight relationships with humanity, a special kind of relationship the Bible calls covenantal relationship. And we've discovered, even though that's the heart of God, God wants this kind of close relationship with human beings, we have a tendency as human beings to turn away, to fall away, to go our own way, and to end up in a place where we're really, instead of being connected to God, we're completely disconnected from God. Sometimes we end up in a place where we're disconnected from ourselves. And then last week, Pastor Ashley reminded us, when we're in that kind of place of feeling alone or abandoned or hopeless, like we are in exile, God has a word for us. God has a promise for us. God promises to show up. And that gets us to our Bible reading, John chapter 1. This is the Christmas story. But John's version of the Christmas story is different than everybody else's. There's no angels, there's no shepherds and wise men and Bethlehem and swaddling clothes and manger. Instead, as John is describing the birth of Jesus, he points us back to the very beginning. Listen as I read the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. Again, throughout this series, whether it's been Emily or Ashley or me, as we've been preaching, part of what we've been pointing to you to is this pattern that we see in the very beginning, but it also gets repeated throughout the biblical account. Order, disorder, reorder. That God creates everything and it is good, and then humanity messes everything up. And there's darkness in the world, so God has to go to work reordering everything, shining God's light into the darkness so the darkness cannot extinguish it. The reordering work of God, the way God rebuilds and restores and redeems this world, our lives, humanity, it all, this reordering work is all pointing to John chapter 1 and the birth of Jesus. It gets described this way in verse 14. We'll put it up on the screen, read it out loud with me. The Word became human and made his home among us. The Word or God or Jesus became human and made his home among us. The fancy theological term for this is incarnation. Everybody say incarnation. Incarnation, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God as a human being. That's who Jesus is. If you want to know who God is, what God is like, all you have to do is look to Jesus. Why does Jesus become human? Why does the Word become in flesh? Why the incarnation? Some people say, well, it's so Jesus can show us how to be spiritual, or Jesus can teach us how to be religious. But when you look at what the scriptures have to say, you dig into it and you look closely, what does the scripture say about the incarnation? Part of what you discover, it's kind of interesting, that the Word becomes human to help us become human. The Word becomes human to help us become human, to help us become the best version of ourselves. You can hop online and you can find all kinds of information about how to be your best you. There's going to be article after article, blog post after blog post, video after video, quote after quote. Here's how you can become the best version of yourself. Here's the 5 steps, the 10 steps, the 12 steps, the 31 steps to becoming the best version of you. Have you noticed how much time we spend trying to get better? How much energy, how much money, how much effort we put into self-improvement? January comes around and we're thinking about New Year's resolutions, things that we can do to help us become the best version of ourselves. The season of Lent, some of us give up something for Lent with the hope that this is going to help us become a better version of me. Even when we have birthdays, you celebrate a birthday and people will say, what are your hopes and dreams for this next year? now that you're 16 years old, now that you're 25 or 52, or now that you've retired, what's it look like for you to live your best life, to be the best version of you? Always improving, always getting better, always growing. And listen, nothing wrong with that. One of our values at this church, Lutheran Church of Hope, following Jesus is a growing experience. That when we say yes to following Jesus, Jesus is going to mature us. He's going to help us grow, and that's a very good thing, a very healthy thing, as long as we're starting in the right place. As long as the growth and the improvement starts from the right kind of foundation. And of course, the problem is many of us are trying to get better and working to become the best version of ourselves, but we're starting from the wrong foundation. So many of us have this little voice inside of our heads. For some of us, it's not a little voice, it's a great big voice that's shouting at us, that's convincing us. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how much effort you put in. It doesn't matter how much work to do. It doesn't matter how much better you actually get. It will never be enough. That's actually one of the themes of the Barbie movie. Ken is played by Ryan Gosling, and he doesn't think he's enough. And so he believes the best version of himself is the version where he gets to be Barbie's boyfriend. And so he's working really hard. He's doing everything he can to earn Barbie's love and affection. I talk to a lot of people who have a similar kind of mindset. Unless I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, unless I'm dating someone, unless I'm married, unless we have kids, unless we have the dream house and the dream car and the dream job, unless we have the right retirement package, it's not enough. Barbie finds herself in a similar kind of place. Throughout the course of the movie, she realizes she's not living in the real world. And as she comes to grips with reality, as she starts to pay attention to her feelings, this realization hits her. I'm just stereotypical Barbie. I'm not President Barbie. I'm not Dr. Barbie. I'm not Supreme Court Justice Barbie. I'm not enough. And it leads to this fascinating monologue from this character. America Ferrero is the name of the actress. She's nominated for a Best Supporting Actress. Her character in the film, she works for Mattel, the toy company, and her job is to be one of the creatives helping come up with new versions of Barbie. And through the course of the movie, they end up meeting. Doesn't really matter for this point. But what I want you to pay attention to in this scene is she describes this feeling of never being enough. Listen how, as she describes how it feels impossible to be a woman. Take a look.
It is literally impossible to be a woman. You are so beautiful and so smart, and it kills me that you don't think you're good enough. Like, we have to always be extraordinary. But somehow we're always doing it wrong. Like, you have to be thin, but not too thin. And you can never say you want to be thin. You have to say you want to be healthy, but also you have to be thin. You have to have money, but you can't ask for money because that's crass. You have to be a boss, but you can't be mean. You have to lead, but you can't squash other people's ideas. You're supposed to love being a mother. You have to be a career woman, but also always be looking out for other people. You have to answer for men's bad behavior, which is insane, but if you point that out, you're accused of complaining. You're supposed to stay pretty for men, but not so pretty that you tempt them too much or that you threaten other women, because you're supposed to be a part of the sisterhood, but always stand out and always be grateful. But never forget that the system is rigged, so find a way to acknowledge that, but also always be grateful. You have to never get old, never be rude, never show off, never be selfish, never fall down, never fail, never show fear, never get out of line. It's too hard, it's too contradictory, and nobody gives you a medal or says thank you. And it turns out, in fact, that not only are you doing everything wrong, but also everything is your fault. I'm just so tired of watching myself and every
single other woman tie herself into knots so that people will like us.
Our culture has conditioned women in particular, and men to a lesser degree, to believe that the version of ourselves we need to create, the version of ourselves we need to put out there, is the version that gets other people to like us. Of course, Scripture points us to a different idea. Again, let's go back to the beginning. This is Genesis 1, verse 26. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." Interesting verse, and it's a verse that you've probably heard many times. We talk quite a bit about the idea of human beings being made in the image of God. That sort of makes sense to us. But look at what the verse also says. Humanity has been created by God to be like God. What's that about? You've been created to be like God. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever wonder, what does that mean? What does a human being look like when they are like God? The first human beings were not very good at being like God. In fact, no human being has done a good job being like God except for one, and that's Jesus. God incarnate, God as a human being. The first human is referred to in scriptures as Adam, but Adam is just the Hebrew, Adam, which means the man. And so Jesus, when Jesus enters the scene, the New Testament writers will sometimes refer to Jesus as the second Adam, or the new Adam. In other words, what Adam and Eve, what humanity got wrong, here comes Jesus, the new Adam, the new humanity, and Jesus gets it right. And then Jesus extends an invitation to each one of us. Follow me, Jesus says. Follow me. And what happens when we say yes to following Jesus? When we say, yes, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. What happens? Does that make us look more spiritual? Does it make us look more religious? Again, when you dig into how the Scripture understands the incarnation, the Scriptures seem to be telling us what happens when we follow Jesus is we become more like Jesus. We become more human. But remember, humanity is created in the image of God to be like Jesus. God. So the starting place, according to the Bible, when we're thinking about the best version of me or how do I get better, the starting place isn't let's just work. The starting place is trust. Can you just trust that you are who God says you are? When we have baptisms around here, we like to quote 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what great love your heavenly Father has for you, that you should be called children of God. God loves you so much that God wants you to be a child of God. It is who you are, is what the Scripture says. Accept it. Believe it. John talks about this in John chapter 1 in our Bible reading. It's verse 12. It's up on the screen again. Read this out loud with me. To all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, this phrase, children of God, remember, John's writing to a very specific cultural context. And so his original readers, or the people who originally heard his gospel, when they heard the phrase children of God, it meant something a little different to them than it means to us. John's writing in a world that's dominated by Greek philosophy. So his gospel begins, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became human. The Word, or the Logos, is a really important idea in the Greek philosophy of John's day. And so he's tapping into that because his world is dominated by Greek philosophy. The world is also dominated by the Roman Empire. And remember, when a new emperor is crowned in the Roman Empire, when a new Caesar comes to the throne, they are considered a deity. They become part of the pantheon. All of the gods that they worship in the Roman Empire, the Caesar is one of the gods that they worship, which means the children of the emperor, the children of the Caesar, are children of God. Jesus is having this really interesting debate with the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 10. They're upset with Jesus. They're like, Jesus, how can you a mere man. You are a human being. How can you claim to be the Son of God? And Jesus' response is fascinating. This is John chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus replied, "It is written in your own scriptures that God said to certain leaders of the people, 'I say you are gods.'" Jesus is quoting Old Testament scripture. It's Psalm 82, verse 6. God, capital G, God, the triune God, the God that we worship, God says to certain leaders of people, God says to human beings, "I say you are gods." What? What are we supposed to do with that? At first glance, doesn't it seem like Jesus is saying the Old Testament says God tells us we're supposed to worship certain human beings as though they are gods? That might be what it seems like, but that's not what Jesus is saying. And that's not what the church historically has taught. That's not how the church has historically understood this. There's a really important theological concept that Jesus is tapping into here. And I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about it, but only a little bit of time, because I really want to focus on the so what. What's the practical side of this theology that's going to make a difference for how we live our lives? So just so you can trust I'm not completely off my rocker, we're going to give you the theological background, but we'll do it really quick, okay? Remember, Jesus has 12 disciples. John is one of them. And after Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus ascends back to his heavenly Father, these disciples are sent out. They become apostles. Apostle just means to be sent out. And they go all around the Roman Empire telling people about Jesus, telling people that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. So all of these 12 apostles have an entourage with them. So Peter has a guy with him named Mark. He writes the Gospel of Mark. He's closely connected to Peter. Paul, when you see Paul going around, he has a lot of people with him. He's got Silas and Barnabas and Aquila and Priscilla and Timothy. John, sometimes referred to as John the Evangelist, he has people that he's teaching, he's training in the way of Jesus, and then they go on and they tell others about the way of Jesus. One of John's disciples, one of the guys that he equips and trains and raises up, is a guy by the name of Polycarp. And that's kind of a fun name, isn't it? Polycarp. If you're looking for names for babies, you might want to go with Polycarp. Anyway, you don't need to remember Polycarp, but Polycarp, very important figure in church history, because Polycarp has people then that he trains in the way of Jesus, and one of those guys is a guy by the name of Irenaeus. And maybe you've heard of Irenaeus, really important guy in church history. Irenaeus lives the year 130 to the year 202. He's like a spiritual grandson of John, the evangelist who writes the Gospel of John. Irenaeus, trying to help people understand the incarnation. What does it mean that the Word becomes human? Irenaeus says, "The Son of God became what we are in order to make us what he is himself." Here's another example, Athanasius of Alexandria. Again, super important figure in the history of Christianity. He lives from 293 to 373. He was at the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea is where they finalized the Nicene Creed, which is pretty similar to the Apostles' Creed. It's like Orthodox Christian belief for 1700, 1800 years. Athanasius helped us understand what it is we believe as followers of Jesus. At the Council of Nicaea is also when they finalized what books of the Bible are going to be canon. What are the books that we're going to include in the New Testament? Athanasius helped determine that. He writes a book called On the Incarnation, and he's, again, trying to understand what does it mean that the Word becomes flesh? He says, "The Word of God himself indeed assumed humanity that we might become God." Let's see what the Gregories have to say. Gregory is a real popular name in the 300s, apparently. Gregory of Nazianzus says, "Let us become gods for his sake, since he became man for our sake." Another Gregory of Nyssa says something very similar. "The Word became incarnate so that he might make us as he is." St. Augustine, he's got away with words. Here's what St. Augustine says. "The Son of God became the Son of Man that he might make the sons of men sons of God." That's pretty good, isn't it? You can tweet that one. How about the Reformers, people like Martin Luther? What does old Marty have to say about the incarnation? He says, "We become gods and partake of the divine nature." Now, this starts to make a little more sense to me. We partake of the divine nature. He's trying to understand this relationship that we have with God. It's like we're participating in the divine nature. We're not actually gods, we're human beings, but because of God's love enveloping us, we're living in God's love, which we'll sing about at the end of the service. We partake in the divine nature. A little bit more on this later on, but for now, that's the theology. If you love the theology, you can do a deep dive on this. It's called The Doctrine of Theosis. And you can, all kinds of books and YouTube videos that you can watch talking about the doctrine of theosis. Most of us don't care about theology. We're like, so what? How's this going to impact, you know, when we're putting the kids to bed tonight? Let's talk about that. One of the verses in the New Testament that points to this idea of theosis is Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. It's on the screen. Read it out loud with me. For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, the question we're exploring is, what's the goal for Christians? What's the goal for followers of Jesus? Is it heaven? Is it moral excellence? Is it the best version of ourselves? What if the goal is real life? Jesus talks about real life in John 17 and in some other places, but more often than not, instead of real life, Jesus uses the phrase eternal life. Your real life, your eternal life, is hidden with Christ in God. Okay. Some of you are maybe thinking, what happened to Pastor Scott? What's all this old stuff that he's talking about? It probably has something to do with where I was 2 weeks ago. My son Dalton and I spent a week in Italy 2 weeks ago, and we spent that week looking at art and buildings and ruins that are really old, centuries and centuries old. Some of them thousands of years old. A week ago Thursday, I was standing right here. It's a museum in Florence, Italy called the Accademia. We got tickets to that museum because we wanted to see Michelangelo's sculpture of David. And you see David all the way down the hall. If you were standing right at the David sculpture, his feet would be above your head. It's a huge, huge sculpture. And it was great, and it was totally worth seeing. But what surprised me was the highlight of the museum was not David. The highlight of the museum was on this end of the hallway. You had to walk past four sculptures by Michelangelo, making your way down the hallway to David. And the four sculptures are called the prisoners, Michelangelo's prisoners or slaves, depending on the translation. When Michelangelo talks about being an artist, being a sculptor in particular, he says, my job is, if you give me a big rock, if you give me a marble slab, my job is not to create something from it. My job is to discover what already exists within it. And so as he's chipping away, as he's carving, as he's sculpting, it's almost like Michelangelo believes his job is to release or set free whatever it is that's trapped inside that. And when I look at the prisoners, I see you and I see me. You see some legs, you see some arms, you see parts of a body emerging from this slab of stone, but you see that it's not fully released, it's not fully free, it's trapped. Isaiah says, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are the potter. We all are formed by your hand. God has created us in the image of God to be like God, but so many of us are trapped. And part of what traps us, part of what imprisons us, is this mentality that we have that we think we're not enough. We question our Creator. I think you could have done this a little bit differently, Lord. We question God's handiwork. And a big part of the reason why we question God is because we've heard from the people in our lives that there's something wrong with us. That somehow we are flawed, we are broken, we don't quite measure up, we don't quite have what it takes, we're not enough. And we live in a society, we live in a culture that has conditioned us to approach life with this critical eye, this critical spirit. Like our instinct is to say, here's what's wrong. Our instinct is to say, here's what's not right, here's what's bad. So we can't just enjoy Caitlin Clark. We have to say, yeah, but She could be a little better on defense. You can't just enjoy the athleticism of people like Michael Jordan and LeBron James. You have to turn it into a competition. Which one is the GOAT? And only one person can be the GOAT. So in order for your guy to be the GOAT, you have to tear down the other one. You have to nitpick what's wrong with them. When a coach makes a statement that should cause you to think for a little bit, instead of thinking for a little bit, we immediately attack and we say, you should have said it differently. You shouldn't have said that. Bring it closer to home. If we have this critical eye and this critical spirit in the relationships that are closest to us, how's that going to impact marriages? How's that going to impact a parent-child relationship? How's it going to impact our relationships with our closest friends? I was talking to a friend earlier this week who was saying one of his more painful memories is when his kids were school age and they would come home with their report cards, and his daughter called him out on this. But his daughter could tell. She would hand her father the report card, and she could tell by looking in his eyes, looking at his face, that the first thing he noticed when he looked at his child's report card wasn't the A's and B's. It was the C's and D's. And it was a look that communicated to her, you are not enough. This culture of criticism has us trapped in this perpetual pursuit of self-improvement. We're buying into these lies that we are not enough, and so we're prisoned, we're entrapped to sin and to shame, trying to earn something. And it causes us to cry out like the Apostle Paul, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Here comes the incarnation. Here comes Jesus, God as a human being. Jesus shows us the very best of what humanity can be. Humanity that's created in the image of God to be like God. Jesus says, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. I've come to set the prisoner free. Jesus wants us to experience life, real life, eternal life. And part of what it means then when we say yes to following after Jesus, as we start to experience life to the full, we're going to become people who love more fully. We will also become people who experience pain more fully, but ultimately we will be people who experience healing more fully. So here's the assignment for us this spring break week. If our world has conditioned us to look over everything, to look at people when we first meet them, and to have this judgment, here's what's not good, here's what's wrong, here's what's bad, what if our assignment was to ask Jesus to change that instinct for us? Remember, God looks over everything that God has made in Genesis 1, and God says it is good. Luther says, we are invited to partake in the divine nature, to participate in the divine nature. What's the divine nature? It's the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God exists in this loving, good, beautiful, encouraging community. And we are called to participate in that. And part of what that means is our initial instinct, God can help us become people, even in the midst of this culture, where our initial instinct is to see the good, to see the beauty. Isn't that what we all need? We need people in our lives who see what's good and what's right and what's beautiful about us before they say, now here are some rough edges we need to chip away. But the starting place, the foundation, if we're going to get better, if we're going to grow into the best version of ourselves or mature into Christ-likeness, as the scriptures talk about, the starting place is trusting, believing we are who God says we are. We're children of God. So start with the people closest to you. Start with your family. Branch it out to your brothers and sisters in Christ, neighbors, teammates, co-workers, classmates. What would it look like for your initial instinct of, here's what's good, here's what's beautiful, I see that this is a person created in the image of God to be like God? That should change the way we encounter one another. One more clip from the Barbie movie. Through the course of the film, Barbie ends up meeting her maker. Ruth Handler, in real life history, is the person who came up with the Barbie doll, named her after her daughter Barbara. So Barbie and Ruth Handler, in the movie Ruth is played by Rhea Perlman, they're having a conversation. And as you watch this conversation between a creature and the creator, see if you don't also see or hear a conversation that your creator might be having with you. Take a look.
I always knew that Barbie would surprise me, but I never expected this.
Do you give me permission to become human?
You don't need my permission.
But you're the creator. Don't you control me?
I can't control you any more than I could control my own daughter. I named you after her, Barbara. And I always hoped for you like I hoped for her. We mothers stand still so our daughters can look back to see how far they've come.
So being human's not something I need to ask for or even want? I can just... It's something that I just discover I am?
I can't in good conscience let you take this leap without you knowing what it means. Take my hand. Now, close your eyes. Now, feel.
Participate in the divine nature. You're created in the image of God to be like God, and God's love for you is drawing you into that kind of place day after day after day throughout your life. When I look at Barbie holding hands with her maker, I'm reminded of the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's painting of the creation of Adam, where God from heaven reaches out his hand and gives the spark of life to humanity. Heaven and earth coming together, a touch of heaven that gives life. What if we could say yes to that? What if we could say yes to following Jesus? You don't have to look hard to find the worst of humanity, but we follow Jesus to discover the best of humanity and to move more and more into participation in the divine nature. We need a touch of heaven. Let's stand and let's sing together.